Crown him the Lord of peace, whose power a scepter sways. From pole to pole that wars may cease, absorbed in prayer and praise. His reign shall know no end, and round his pierced feet fair flowers of paradise extend their fragrance ever sweet. And friends, we sing of a powerful, mighty, authoritative God who rules over all existence, both of the spiritual realm, the material realm that we see in this world. And friends, we see that so many are on kind of a group project in this world to deny the reality of God. One of the things that's been a joy as we've been going through 1 Corinthians chapter 15 on Sunday nights has been the way that Paul so confidently and boldly, courageously, and without flinching proclaims of the beauty of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and how his resurrection is an evidence of the coming resurrection of the dead when Jesus will come again and judge the living and the dead. And friends, I think that sometimes as we walk through this world and we kind of can believe mentally, acknowledge that these things can be true, but then we kind of go on our own pragmatic end, so seeking to pursue the good life here, kind of a prosperity gospel light, you know. We would proclaim the existence of a sovereign God, that salvation is of him alone, that salvation is, since it is accomplished and applied and it's worked by him alone, that he alone receives the glory and the majesty and the boasting and all the rest. And yet sometimes we click in the moment into this other mindset where we're kind of pursuing our own aims and our own glory and the things that we want, the desires that we like, and the entertainment that we want to pursue, and all of these things. We can see this in the way that we're tempted to do things together as a church. You know, we can seek to, in some kind of subtle ways, add to the power of the gospel, as if the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is not enough. We try to sing flashier songs, we turn down the lights, we get a smoke machine. I've even heard of baptismals where it's in the shape of like a fire truck and you baptize a child and the confetti goes off and the fireworks and all these things that we add. And yet, what's left at the side is just the beauty and the simplicity of the gospel, which is the good news, that the perfect life, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can even do this time of year when we hit these holidays, you know, Thanksgiving. And too often we can turn Thanksgiving into a holiday where we're not giving thanks to God. And we can think about Christmas, and we too often turn the holiday of Christmas into a holiday where we don't think about the gift of Jesus Christ as the incarnate one who would save his people from their sins. And we hit the new year thinking about even the new birth that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. As a new year turns over, we're reminded, even it's almost like this reset thing, but we forget how we have been regenerated by the power of God through his Holy Spirit and the giving of the gospel, of the word of God. And so often we can kind of turn these things, can be very useful things for us in our walk with Christ to glorify him, to make him known, and to depend more deeply upon him. We can turn them into kind of like pleasure things that turn us into God's. And we pursue our presence and we pursue our glory and we pursue our aims for the new year and leaving God's word at the side. Now, friends, I hope and pray that we together and this group project of the church, that Jesus is building his church, the gates of hell will not prevail against it, that we would not stray from the power of the thing that seems to be the most simple. We think that if we add more education, if we add more children's ministry or more programs or more outreach things or mercy ministries, or if we have an event or something like that, that somehow that's going to save more people if we just focus on something other than just preaching the gospel, depending on the gospel, making Christ known, loving him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We don't need any of those other things. Praise God, because his work in Christ has been accomplished. And this is what we're thinking of this morning in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as we continue through the gospel according to Matthew. This is the second to last sermon in this series that we've been walking through over the last couple of years, really, in the gospel according to Matthew. And in some ways, we see in this text that the significance of who God is and what he has done, how he has made the world, and what he has accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ, that all that significance can be lost sometimes in the day-to-day, but then there's these little moments, these little glimmers, where God makes it powerfully known what he has spoken and the reality of his existence and the gravity of his justice. Well, we left off a couple of weeks ago in Matthew chapter 27, and there we saw that Jesus died according to the scriptures. He was buried according to the scriptures. He was buried in the tomb of a rich man. And this could have been the end of the story. And yet in Matthew chapter 27, verse 66, it says, "So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard." That's a context that's set for our passage this morning. Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 15. If you have your Bible, go ahead and open there. Matthew chapter 28. If you keep your finger in Matthew chapter 28 throughout our time and refer back to the text again and again, it'll help you, I think, as we move through this text together. Matthew chapter 28, verse 1. "Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you.' So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.' While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day." This is God's holy, authoritative, without error word. I pray that God would write its eternal truth upon each of our hearts. Here's the first point that I have: a trustworthy account of the third day, the first day of the week. The third day of the first day of the week, okay? A trustworthy account of the third day, the first day of the week. This day that Jesus got up from the grave is so emblazoned upon the hearts and minds of God's people that for 2,000 years, Christians have commemorated it by gathering weekly on Sunday. Christians don't wait to celebrate the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ one time a year. No, we celebrate the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ each week as we gather. Indeed, each day as we depend upon God by his grace in Christ as we live in all of life worship. And Matthew Henry writes, "The first day of the week is the first day of a new world." Indeed, this is what we see in the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the first day of the week. There's no liturgical calendar filled with feast days, with holy days, new moons, and Sabbaths. There is only the first day. There is only the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. Jesus, his resurrection, fixes this calendar of his people. This is the day, then, after the Sabbath, as it says there in the text, the first day of the week. It's the third day after his death and burial. And then Matthew chapter 28, we see as an outline, in many ways, of this first day, this first Sunday. Christians came later to call this day the Lord's Day, after the Apostle John in Revelation 1:10. The different gospel accounts describe the people and events differently in the text. So some have tried to take the differences between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in describing this account to claim that the Bible somehow contradicts itself. But friends, there's no contradiction here. Matthew describes Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. Mark includes Salome, Luke includes Joanna, and other unnamed women. John chapter 20 only refers to Mary Magdalene, and she says to the disciples that she goes to the tomb and Jesus is not there. And we do not know where they have laid him. We see that in John chapter 20, verse 2. But in saying we, Mary Magdalene may be acknowledging that she is all by herself. Later, she has grief and tears as she returns to the tomb in John chapter 20, verse 11. Could it be that she was with the other women, but then fled as she before she heard the angel? Or could it be that her experience describes all the women, that she's speaking then kind of as a mouthpiece on behalf of all of them? But we don't know exactly. But just because we see different accounts of eyewitness accounts doesn't mean that the text is untrue and it's self-contradictory. Luke chapter 24, verse 4, and John chapter 20, verse 12 describe two men or angels. But then Matthew chapter 28, verse 2, and Mark 16, 5 describe one. Again, by describing that one spoke, that doesn't deny the fact that there were two that were there. Only one angel likely spoke on behalf of both of them, right? Again, kind of as a mouthpiece on behalf of the two. Justin Taylor and Andreas Kostenberger have described that there are no irreconcilable contradictions in these accounts, in the gospel accounts. They write this: the four gospel authors are selectively relating the main facts, condensing some of the material, and possibly topically arranging other material in full compliance with acceptable standards of ancient historiography. Each gospel account is a different description by different eyewitnesses of the exact same event. And contrary to what some claim, the difference is actually, instead of taking away credibility from the scripture account, it lends credibility to the reliability of the gospel accounts. Now, friends, if you're trying to make up a religion, you're trying to make up the fact that Jesus rose from the dead in order to create a new religion, you'd likely write identical accounts. While Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are not identical, it's easy to see that they are harmonious, nevertheless. Christians don't pretend that these differences don't exist, because they do. They're in the text. The apostles didn't seem to be ashamed of it. Not only do we acknowledge these differences in each of the accounts, but we embrace them, recognizing that there are no contradictions or irreconcilable distinctions between the gospel accounts. The Bible is trustworthy eyewitness history. We don't believe it against all evidence. Well, that's contrary to what biblical faith means. Faith doesn't mean believing in something in contradiction of all evidence. There's no evidence for it. No, we don't leave our brains at the door so that then we are able to believe the Bible. No, that's not true. The Bible puts itself forward before us as reliable, as rational, understandable. Now, the Christian faith is a reasonable faith that we are able to pursue with all of our minds and as we believe it based on the evidence. The Bible is credible historical eyewitness fact confirmed in the same way that historical eyewitness documents always are. Even those who were there and saw the effects of the resurrection and witnessed the presence of the angel of the Lord tried to deny, though, the reality of it. So even those that saw what happened there tried to deny that it actually happened. In verses 11 to 12, why? To glorify man, to undermine the glory of God, to deny the reality of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The women were going to tell Jesus' brother, so the other disciples, to go to Galilee, right, and then behold their risen Lord. All the while, the Roman guard went to the chief priests and told them what happened. So you see people, either way you see it, they're running away from the tomb to tell other people something about what they're experiencing there. One is going to tell the truth, and one is going to tell the truth to the Jewish leaders, but then the Jewish leaders are going to twist that. The chief priests, they gathered then the Sanhedrin, the Jewish elders, together. They paid off the soldiers. You see that there in that money bargain, so to speak, telling them to spread a fake story about how the disciples sought to steal Jesus' body in the night while they slept. Right? And you think, oh, there's no way that they could do that, because if they failed in their activity of guarding the tomb, then Pilate's going to kill them, right? Because they failed to do their job of guarding the tomb. Well, in this, we see that the leaders, the Jewish leaders, promise these soldiers, hey guys, just lie for us, we'll pay you some money. And if Pilate has a problem with it, the governor has a problem with it, we'll make it right. Don't worry. Don't worry. Can you really trust these guys? I don't think so. How did Matthew know all of this stuff in this text? On Pentecost, we see a mass conversion of Jews. Some of those that likely sat on the Sanhedrin itself, the elders or the chief priests. Likely some of these brothers who were leaders in Judaism, in Israel, told Matthew about what was going on. Maybe some of the Roman guard even repented and believed in Christ, and they shared their eyewitness testimony about everything that was going on here in the text. We don't know for sure. And friends, in our sin, though, we seek to suppress what we know to be true, especially when it comes to the powerful work of God. Why? Because if God rules, that means that we don't. If God holds a scepter in his authority and power, rules from pole to pole, that he is the potentate of time, the ruler of time, then I'm not. And I want to build my own little kingdom here. And so when Jesus comes and says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, that's a direct confrontation of my project to build a little kingdom for myself here on this world, to get glory for my name, to earn a little bit of money, to build up my household, or whatever it might be. In our sin, we seek to suppress what we know to be true too often, especially when it comes to the powerful work of God, because God, when he rules again, it means that we don't. And then we then have to admit, right, that we are nothing. And that if he is the ruler of all things, then it confronts us in the ways that we have sinned. And it confronts us in the ways that we have responded poorly in light of his perfect righteousness, his holiness, and his just judgment. So we come up with plots and plans to deny the reality of God, even though his existence and power are plain to see in the existence of the very cosmos and our very existence itself. It reminds me even of what the Apostle Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection of the dead. What are some proofs that there will be a resurrection of the dead? Well, seeds that seem to be dead are planted in the ground, and then trees and plants grow. Right? What's another evidence of the resurrection of the dead? That God can give glorified bodies in the same way that he has created different animals. He's created human beings with one kind of flesh, animals with another kind of flesh, birds with another kind of flesh, fish with another kind of flesh. Right, that diversity of the creative mind and act of God in creation proves that he can raise the dead. And then the third proof that the Apostle Paul gives is the different bodies, the varying glory of the celestial bodies in the sky, the stars, the moon, the sun. Right, God, the God who did all of that, raises the dead. And all of that, everywhere you look, your own existence, the planets, the ground, the animals, the plants, all of this bears witness to the reality of resurrection. And yet we look around and we want to deny the existence of God. But the efforts of man can never extinguish the plain witness of the reality of God and of his powerful work to raise Jesus Christ from the dead for the justification of his people as a down payment, as a forerunner of their final resurrection from the dead. J.C. Ryle writes on this, "The wisdom of God, who knows the unbelief of human nature, has provided a great cloud of witnesses on the subject. Never was there a fact which the friends of God were so slow to believe as the resurrection of Christ. Never was there a fact which the enemies of God were so anxious to disprove. And yet, in spite of the unbelief of friends and the enmity of foes, the fact was thoroughly established. Its evidences will always appear to a fair and impartial mind unanswerable. It would be impossible to prove anything in the world if we refuse to believe that Jesus rose from the dead." So here's the point, friends. If we deny the historical event, the reality, the truth of Jesus' resurrection, then we, friends, need to deny the historical event of everything else that's ever happened or been recorded. Because Jesus truly rose again from the dead. and the scriptures that we have, these gospel accounts that we have, are true, faithful, trustworthy eyewitness accounts of reality. But number two, Jesus indeed rose from the dead. Normally we do this around Resurrection Sunday. We have to do it now. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen. Right? And Matthew's account alone describes the actual event of Jesus' resurrection in verses 2 through 3. Look at it again. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. I like that. He just sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. So the earthquake, the coming of the angel of the Lord, rolling back of the stone, the sealed that was opening the way to the sealed tomb, these all appear to accompany the moment of Jesus' resurrection. First, consider the earthquake. We just saw an earthquake, right? A couple of weeks ago in Matthew chapter 27, verse 50 to 51. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice. So Jesus is being crucified. He's on the cross. He cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook, right? And the rocks were split down to Matthew 27:54. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And now the earth quakes again at Jesus' resurrection from the dead, verse 2 of 28. The very creation shakes as it witnesses the power of its creator and sustainer, Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, verse 3 teaches that all things were made through Jesus, and without Jesus was not anything made that was made. Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 through 17 teaches that by Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Jesus and for Jesus. And he is before all things, and in him, in Jesus, all things hold together. If Jesus didn't exist, we would fall apart. We would disintegrate into nothing. And Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 through 3 teaches that God created the world through Jesus, that Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature, and Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. Who among us, by speaking, can create the cosmos, right? Who among us today, here, by speaking, can shake the foundations of existence and material existence of the cosmos? No one. Which one of the deaths of us in this room would split rocks, would cause an earthquake with the ability to split the curtain in the temple from top to bottom in two? Which of us, by virtue of our death, the power of our death, could raise the body of believers who have died? None of us. Only Jesus Christ's death has the power to do this. And even as the earth shook, as Jesus yielded up his spirit with a loud voice, so the earth shook as he rose again from the dead. At the death of Jesus Christ, we considered that the earthquake powerfully displayed that Jesus bore God's wrath. And the power of Jesus' death to satisfy God's wrath for his sinful people as a substitute, a vicarious atonement, that he would take the sins of his people. And as he did that, the earth shook. Our sin broke the world, and our sin affected and infected all of creation with pain, destruction, and death. But the power of Jesus Christ to atone for our sins, to satisfy the wrath of God for the sins of his people, to powerfully bring his people into the presence of God and to cause his people to be born again, shook the molecular and atomic structure of the creation itself. So here, in a second earthquake, in the course of just 3 days, two earthquakes in 3 days, right? Here we see in this second earthquake that the completion of the salvation, that Jesus accomplished and applied to his people by the power of his resurrection from the dead. The legal verdict of eternal conscious torment in hell for the sins of his people against himself, against God, is silenced by the power of Jesus Christ rising again from the dead. Romans chapter 4, verse 25 describes Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. My friends, the world declares that we are wholly lost and that nothing can save us back from God's favor. Our flesh and our hearts declare that we are eternally condemned without a hope. The devil declares condemnation upon us. But Jesus silences the condemnation of the world, the flesh, and the devil by declaring and making a different declaration. A declaration of hope, of salvation, of forgiveness, of justification. By grace alone, received through God's gift of faith and repentance. That declaration of hopelessness, of helplessness, of undeserving wickedness, of stained, being filthy, wretches in the sight of God, being undeserving of God's grace, all of that's true without Christ. But Jesus Christ silences all of those declarations by his declaration of justification, God's declaration of his people justified by virtue of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, if Jesus was not raised from the dead, we remain in our sins, we have no hope, we go to hell. Friends, if Jesus was not raised from the dead, we could not ever be declared justified in the sight of God. But friends, Jesus was raised from the dead. Justification is a reality. Forgiveness for sins is true. Salvation through his blood is accomplished and applied by the power of his Holy Spirit. And all of this is a work of God, again, of God's magnificence, of his authority, and of his power. Salvation is not of you or me. Salvation is not of a friend or of a human priest somewhere in this world who might put a sign of a cross and you sprinkle you with some water and declare you absolved of your sin. No, it's Christ. Christ is the only high priest who can cleanse us from God's wrath, from our sin, and save us from God's wrath that we deserve. At the sound of the earthquake and the coming of the angel, we hear the effect of Jesus silencing the condemnation that anyone would declare upon his beloved people, his precious lambs. Jesus' love for his sinful people, it shakes the creation. Physical material reality is dependent upon Jesus Christ, and the earth trembles as it beholds his redemptive love and of his death and of his resurrection. But second, consider the angel. As the angel sat upon the stone, rolled away from the entrance of the tomb, death and the power of the world, the flesh, and the devil are undermined and they are mocked. Charles Spurgeon writes, "When the angel had rolled back the stone from the door, he sat upon it as if to defy earth and hell ever to roll it back again." Amen. In the same way that Jesus' death tore the curtain in two, right, with the cherubim on that curtain, representing a separation from God's favorable acceptance that we lost in our sin in Adam and Eve in the garden, in the same way that he was able to do that, he is able then to roll away the stone. And he gains a way back for us by which we might acceptably worship God without fear of condemnation. And rolling away the stone from the tomb, it's as if it's a symbol that Jesus' resurrection destroys the power of death. And that Jesus, by his resurrection, overcomes the just condemnation that you and I deserve. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Friends, this is our only hope, that Jesus got up from the grave, that he left the tomb. If you're here this morning, you're not trusting in Jesus Christ, I plead with you. Recognize that you deserve God's wrath for your sin. Acknowledge that. Confess it to him that you are a sinner. Confess to God that you are a sinner. Beg of God that through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, that you would find forgiveness for your sins, reconciliation with your Maker, that you might have God as your Father. And if you aren't trusting in Christ here this morning, talk with me afterward at the door, or talk with whoever you're with or sitting beside this morning. There's no greater work that you can do in this world than to consider Christ, his claims on your life, and how you might be saved through his death and resurrection. But friends, if you're here this morning, you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, don't be afraid of men or the things of this world. Jesus Christ has gone and faced the most fearful thing that we could be afraid of, which is the wrath of God that we deserve. Our biggest problem is not where our next paycheck is coming from. It's not who our friends might be. It's not from anything in this world. Our greatest fear should be, if we don't have Christ, God. But Jesus satisfied the wrath of God, so that we might be adopted as sons with full inheritance rights. Brothers and sisters, united in Christ, saved through his blood, and we have no fear of death. Friends, that's the last enemy that we face, death. We have no fear of it. Think of that. What a message to share with friends, right? You don't have to be afraid of death, of loss, of your riches, of your job, of your stuff, your health. Because Jesus conquered the grave, and in Christ we have all things. Too often we are too easily pleased, aren't we? Toys and entertainment. It's fun to watch a movie or read a book sometimes. I'm not saying that's always wrong. No. And yet at the same time, the way that we use those things, it can distract us from the most important thing. We're too easily pleased by the things of this world, and yet we, in Christ, we have so much more than just a few little fleeting pleasures that evaporate as we walk through this world. Eternal pleasures that will never go away. And ultimately, the eternal pleasure of beholding God. To see and be in the presence of our Maker acceptably. Singing of his glory, beholding of his beauty, worshiping him for eternity, and without sin. Think of it, friends. No more sin. No more struggle with pain and death that came into this world. And as Jesus conquers the grave, again, it shows that he is able to forgive our sins. Because where does death come from in this world? My sin in Adam, your sin in Adam. And Jesus is able to make new all things and to save sinners, wretches like us, worms. And then count us as brothers. You see that, how he talks to, Jesus talks with the angel, and then Jesus talks to the women in the text, telling them to go tell his brothers. He counts these people that abandon him in his greatest time of need, brothers. He loves them. He did this all for his glory, but also so that he might gain his people to himself, brothers. But Jesus, indeed, he truly did rise from the dead. Friends, we have a great message in the gospel to share with friends. Take this time this week, sometime, to talk with a neighbor or a coworker or a friend about the fact that Jesus rose again from the dead. And some of the significance of what that means. It's real. That this stuff isn't just fake. Number three, more than just disciples witnessed the resurrection. Matthew's audience is likely Jewish. Again, it may have even included some of the disciples mentioned here. Maybe some of the Roman guard, or some of the Jewish leadership, rather. It's mentioned here, the chief priests or the elders. Or maybe some of the Roman guard and Jewish leaders posted at the tomb possibly even some of the Jewish leaders themselves who plotted to cover up the resurrection were witnesses here. Look at the responses in the text, verse 4. For fear of him, the angel of the Lord, the guards trembled and became like dead men. In the Bible, when someone sees or is confronted by an angel, it's not an occasion for warm, sentimental, kind of happy thoughts. No. Walking with an angel is to behold a messenger from the Lord and to cower in fear. It's a fearful thing. Falling on your face in fear. The response is often fear that we see in the text. And the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream when Mary conceived Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. We saw the angel of the Lord come and command Joseph to name the child that was in the womb of Mary Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 to 22. The angel of the Lord earlier appeared to Joseph in a dream, again commanding Joseph to take Jesus and Mary to Egypt because Herod was seeking for the child's life. You see that in Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. The angel of the Lord appeared prior to this to Joseph a third dream, commanding him to take Jesus and Mary back into the land of Israel in Matthew chapter 2, verses 19 through 20. Well, here at the tomb, the angel of the Lord appears not in a dream, but in material reality. The guards witnessed the second earthquake. They witnessed the descending of the angel of the Lord from heaven. They witnessed the angel rolling the stone and then sitting upon it, as if to say its work had been done. They witnessed that the appearance of the angel was like lightning and its clothing white as snow. When men and women are consumed with the things of this world, they're blind to eternal and spiritual realities. These Roman guards are confronted by a power beyond their own. There is no ignoring eternal realities in the presence of a messenger from God, the angel of the Lord. They are in the presence of the military of God, these military men, these soldiers, this guard. And this military representative of an angel or two, depending on the different accounts that we have in the gospel accounts, is a representation of the authority and military might, even of God, the supremacy of God. And then in less than a second, they're thinking of their own authority, the supremacy that they have by virtue of the emperor of Rome and the installation by Pilate and of the elders of the Jews and the chief priests of the Jews to set guard at the tomb. All of that's undermined in the presence of an angel who is a messenger, even military instrument of God. They are in the presence of the military of God that could crush their self-deceived supremacy in less than a second. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said that he could appeal to God the Father and that he would at once send more than 12 legions of angels. Matthew chapter 26, verse 53. So friends, imagine witnessing thousands of angels in white whose appearance is like lightning. I mean, how do you describe something having the appearance of lightning? It's beyond description. Angels are not the stuff of domesticated cartoons and those fat little cherubs that people draw. When mortal man encounters an angel, it strikes fear into the heart, and they become like dead men. And even here, the guard is a witness to these things. Second, the angel spoke to the women. Matthew doesn't say that the women are present at the moment of the resurrection itself necessarily, but the angel tells them that Jesus is risen, as he said, and then he invites them to come in and look where Jesus lay. The women respond to the presence of the angel with fear as well. You can see that in the text by the way that the angel addresses them in verses 5 through 6. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay." My friends, God's messenger encourages these women in the face of their fear. doesn't use the authority of God, even the military representation that an angel would be of the military of God, as an opportunity to crush these women. He comes to comfort them. He seeks to pacify their fears. The angel has not come to harm them or as a sign of judgment upon them, but as a witness and a guide from the loving hand of Heavenly Father to explain what has happened and to invite them to witness the evidence that Jesus was not where he was laid. And one of the things that's beautiful about this text as well is that in the first century, women would not have been a trustworthy eyewitness account in the legal system before a judge. Their witness and their eyewitness testimony would be thrown out. And yet Jesus is happy. God is happy to have the first witnesses of his work in the gospel, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to be had in the presence of these women. Women have a great dignity, value, and worth in God's sight. They're not to be walked on as a doormat, to be thrown away as garbage. Jesus' resurrection, we see in this text, puts our fears to flight. Jesus' resurrection also proves that everything Jesus taught is true. Look at the beginning of verse 6 again. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Don't miss those words, as he said. Right? Jesus has taught again and again about his death and resurrection. This has been part and parcel of his ministry after the confession of the Apostle Peter in Matthew chapter 16. We see it in 16:21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Matthew chapter 17, verse 9. After the transfiguration, Jesus said, "Tell no one of the vision until the Son of Man himself is raised from the dead." Matthew chapter 17 later, and verse 22 and 23, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." Matthew 20, verses 18 through 19. "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." All of this before Jesus even went to Jerusalem to be crucified on the cross. And just before going to the cross, praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew chapter 26, verses 31 to 32, Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Friends, verses 7 through 8 pick up with Jesus what he had previously taught the disciples that they should do. Go to Galilee, right? "I'm going to meet you again. I'm going to die. I'm going to rise again from the dead. Peter's going to deny me three times. And I'm going to go to Galilee and we're going to meet." Verses 7 through 8. Look at it again. "Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee, where you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. They are still afraid, though. You can see that there in the text. But now they're also mixed with that fear is also great joy. Their emotions are mixed. It's a confused moment, I'm sure, of fear and of joy. All of this was a magnificent prelude then to verses 9 through 10. Look at that. Matthew chapter 28, verses 9 through 10. "And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.'" Oh, friends, do you not want to be in the presence of the disciples to hear Jesus like this? "Greetings." The resurrected Christ, the first thing that he says to them, "Greetings." And they came and took hold of his feet and they worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers." He doesn't say, "Go tell my enemies. Go tell those that denied me. Go tell those who betrayed me. Those who sought to run away naked, those who sought to get away from me and deny me." "No, my brothers, do not be afraid. Go tell my brothers to go to Galilee. and there they will see me. Friends, God is kind to his weak and fearful people. When we are confronted with his power and his messengers and it strikes fear into our hearts, we see this repeated address, do not be afraid, from the angel and from Christ himself. Don't fear. Notice Jesus' love for his disciples here. Remember back to when he said that he would that they would all abandon him. And Peter would deny him three times. Now here he is showing his patience. He's showing his loving kindness, his unfaltering mercy, his inextinguishable love for his people. They denied him. But he was crucified in order to gather them back to himself. Indeed, so that he might gather a people from every tribe and tongue and language to himself, as the good news of his death and resurrection would then spread to all nations and is proclaimed and heralded to all nations, as we'll consider next week in the Great Commission. Can you see God's unchangeable mercy and of his grace to his disciples here in this text? Nothing that they can do can change his love for them. Praise God. And friends, this is Jesus' posture toward you and me as well. If we would only come to him together with his people, repent of our sins, and trust in the gospel. Even as his disciples would later then gather that evening at that first Lord's Day in Galilee, so his disciples continue to gather to encourage one another with the good news of Jesus Christ's victory over death and the power of his resurrection. And we gather to rejoice in the good news that if we repent and believe in Jesus Christ, our sins, friends, are truly forgiven us. Though our sin is great, though we deserve God's just condemnation for our sins forever, though we are wretches in God's sight, filthy and unclean, worms who deserve nothing, Jesus set his love upon us to purchase us to himself, to liberate us from the tomb, from death, from our bondage to sin, to reconcile us to God through his atoning blood. By the power of Christ's resurrection, we also see that one day, friends, we will be raised from the dead. And the last point is this, number four. Jesus' resurrection frees us to love God, to fight sin, and to love our neighbor. Jesus' resurrection frees us to love God, to fight sin, and love our neighbor. Jesus, he silences our fears with the truth of his resurrection. Jesus proves everything that he ever taught was true by the truth of his resurrection. And Jesus proves that he is God's one and only acceptable Son by the power of his resurrection. Romans 1:4. Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus' resurrection proves that he, as a sacrifice for the sins of his people, is acceptable to God. Jesus' resurrection proves that he is God's one and only Son, and that his sacrifice alone is sufficient for our salvation. We can find salvation in none other than Christ, and his resurrection proves this fact. This liberates us from sin. It liberates us from the condemnation of the world, the flesh, and the devil. It liberates us and frees us from the condemnation of God's law. It frees us from the bondage to sin and death that we face in this world. It frees us to approach God with love, with boldness and confidence because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Our entrance into the presence of Almighty God is only accomplished by being found by faith in Jesus Christ in his resurrection. And while we wait for the final resurrection, we have been spiritually raised with Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, it says this, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Friends, it's by virtue of Jesus' resurrection from the dead that we are saved and justified before God's just judgment. But it's also by virtue of Christ's resurrection from the dead that we are then enabled and then driven by the power of his Holy Spirit to live a holy life. Listen to Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge, in knowledge after the image of its creator. Friends, Jesus' resurrection and our new life and rebirth, being born again, are intricately connected. And Jesus' resurrection is also inextricably linked with our future resurrection from the dead. And the church in Corinth seemed to claim a trust in Jesus' resurrection from the dead, but they denied that they would then be raised in a final resurrection, at the final judgment of God, when Jesus would come again to judge the living and the dead. But the Apostle Paul teaches that if we deny our resurrection, the promise and the truth of our resurrection from the dead one day, that we are denying Jesus' resurrection. And if Jesus' resurrection did not happen, if he was not raised, we are still in our sins, and our trust and our belief in Jesus is meaningless. If Jesus' resurrection only gives us hope for this life, and doesn't give us a hope for a final resurrection and then an eternal life with God and his eternal presence, then we, of all people, are to be most pitied. That's what the Apostle Paul is teaching us in 1 Corinthians 15. So, friends, if we repent of our sins and trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, one day, too, we will be raised to eternal life with him. And yet there's a sense in which spiritually already we have been raised with him. Our representation is with Christ at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, in Jesus' heavenly session. Because of this, we can also fight sin and pursue a walk of a holy life, pleasing God. We can't earn God's favor by our good works, but because of the work of Christ and his death and resurrection, we can walk in newness of life, putting off the old self, putting off the flesh, putting to death the deeds of the body, killing sin, lest it be killing us, with our hope set not in our own work, but in the work of Jesus Christ to satisfy the wrath of God and to kill our sin by virtue of his death and resurrection. At the end of that beautiful chapter on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes in verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." So friends, Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, and he has accomplished all of these things by virtue of his power. Believe in this truth. Repent and believe in this truth of Jesus' resurrection. Friends, his resurrection is our only hope. It's only because Jesus died and rose again that we have a hope to stand before God, accepted as sons, daughters in his kingdom. So friends, hear the gospel, share the gospel, share of Jesus' resurrection with your friends and with your family. Pray that the Lord would use the gospel to save those that you know that are not trusting in Christ now. I'll close by reading a line from a hymn, "Come, Thou Fount." Oh, that day when freed from sinning, I shall see thy lovely face. Clothed then in blood-washed linen, how I'll sing thy wondrous grace. Come, my Lord, no longer tarry. Take my ransomed soul away. Send thine angels now to carry me to realms of endless day. Friends, this is our hope, final resurrection, to enter the kingdom, to feast with the Lord at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And how deep the Father's love for us. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast, beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Praise God for justification through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you praise for your great and powerful work in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray that you would keep us from being distracted by the things of this world, whether family or entertainment or Twitter or whatever it might be. We pray that you would help us to keep our eyes fixed on the truth of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, the glory of Jesus Christ. The salvation brings boasting to him alone and not to us. Father, we pray that you would help us to walk in newness of life as one of the things that has been purchased by the power of Christ's resurrection from the dead. Help us to walk without fear in this world, sharing of Christ with others. We pray that you would help us to walk without the condemnation that comes from the world, the flesh, and the devil, knowing that Jesus has declared us to be righteous by virtue of applying his righteousness to us. Now, Father, we pray that you would equip us to walk in holiness this week. We pray that you would be glorified in each of our lives. We pray that you would save our friends and our family and those that we know that aren't trusting in Christ. And God, we pray that you would spread your gospel far and wide for the sake of your glorious name. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.